Well, we're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, rich passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's just so rich. I don't even know that I can get my mind totally around all that's here to bring that to you this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to look with me at particularly in verses 14 through 16, but just to understand the context a little bit, let me just say this. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, all the way through the end of chapter 4, we have been dealing with a warning passage, a passage where the writer of Hebrews sort of stops and speaks to those in the congregation that are sort of just sitting on the fence. They have pretty much decided that maybe this Christian Christ thing is true, but they have just not come all the way in their commitment to Christ. They may be believing it intellectually, but they just aren't there in terms of embracing it. And you can be intellectually convinced of something, but that doesn't make you a Christian. It is when you have embraced Christ, put your faith and your trust in Christ, that you are a Christian, and he changes you and regenerates you. So he's warning them, don't harden your hearts. Don't continually push something. You know, you can do that. You can keep pushing something away. You can keep hearing truth, and you can keep refusing truth, and you just get harder and harder to it. And he is warning them about that. He says, if you continually reject it, that you will die spiritually and that you will die eternally. He's given some pretty strong warnings in this passage. He's used, as you recall from 2 weeks ago, he's using the picture or the Old Testament passage. He's quoted from that and used that passage where the children of Israel are about ready to go into the promised land, but because of their unbelief, because they chose to fear the giants in the land, because they did not choose to trust God and believe God, they could not go into the land, and they died in the wilderness. He says, you're in danger of dying and having your bodies thrown all over the wilderness like they did because of your rejection of Christ. And so he gives a very strong warning to them. And that's why he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, that salvation rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Don't be like your forefathers in the wilderness. And so many go to church and they have good religious feelings and they make verbal professions at times and go through the motions, and they're good citizens and they're moral people, but they've never committed themselves to Christ. This church is no different than our church or other churches today, where people will sit in pews and never have really truly entered that salvation rest. And that's the invitation I want to extend to all of you as we go through these things. It's not just to make you smarter, but it's to challenge you to salvation if you're not a Christian, to put your faith in Christ. You'll be laying on your deathbed one day, and do you have the assurance that you will enter into God's rest for eternity? Eternity is a very long time. No one plans to be on their deathbed. No one thinks about that, but we will all be there one day. We will all die and face God. Well, the message up till this point has been negative. Enter or you will die in the wilderness, he has said. Verse 12, the word of God, which is a sword, will become a sword of execution to you if you reject this message. In verse 13, no one escapes the scrutiny of God's eye. He sees everything. You can't hide from God, verse 13 says of chapter 4. You can't hide from God. He sees everything. Psalm 73, I think, is the one that Ben referred to last week. I could have that wrong. I'm not sure. But the ungodly say, God does not know. God does not see. God sees everything. And God knows everything. He knows what I'm thinking, what you're thinking, what you do, what I do. He sees it all. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And everything is open to him. So the plea of the Holy Spirit has been, come to Christ. It's a great tragedy to turn your back on God. We are a nation that has obviously turned our back on God. We see Romans 1 all around us. We see the results all around us, don't we? We are becoming a nation that's turned its back on God, and we're seeing the fruit of that unfold before us. And I fear, I was listening to the songs that are being played, I think about the 4th of July. I think of that. I think of the tragedy of where our nation is gone. We are a nation that needs to repent. As a pastor and as Christians, we call our nation to repentance for the horrible sins that we are embracing around us. But it works on the individual. It works on us as individuals first. And I want to look at some verses this morning on the positive side of salvation. I want you to look with me at verses 14 and 16. And I want to pull out two exhortations, and we'll build on those. But two exhortations, verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession or our profession. Let us hold fast to that, is in verse 14. And then you see in verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's the other exhortation that you see. Back to verse 14 for a moment. Many have professed with their mouth and maybe even with their minds that the gospel is true, that Jesus is real, but they're hanging on the edge. And like I said, that's like in the church today. Never commit themselves to it. And maybe they're facing persecution, being ostracized. I'm not sure if I want to go with the Christian group over here, but this church over here, because it brings persecution. And maybe the persecution of their fellow Jews is keeping many from embracing Christ, being unsynagogued, being ostracized. It will hurt family relationships. Who knows in that culture? But these are things that they were certainly facing if they embrace Christ. And he's encouraging them, come, hold fast to this verbal profession that many of you made. And secondly, he's saying don't turn back from it. Secondly, he's speaking to them as well, saying come all the way to Christ. Come to the throne of grace and find mercy and find grace. You think of the hold fast your profession. We've talked about that before. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. A believer, one who is a true believer, will hold fast to a initial profession. If it's real, he doesn't turn away. A believer is a true Christian who holds fast. We see that in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ. This is chapter 3, verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That is characteristic of a true believer. He holds fast. He holds fast. An apostate, one who knows all the information and falls away, is called an apostate. He lets go. But a true believer doesn't let go. I told you a few weeks ago, I went through the whole doctrine of perseverance with you a few weeks ago. If salvation were a work of man, we would lose it. But it's not a work of man, it's a work of God. You're going to see that in this study in Sunday school on regeneration, the new birth, in the coming weeks. I'm excited about that study, and I hope you will get involved in that. But if it's a work of God, and I believe salvation is a work of God, not a work of man, God will hold on to you. That's the nature of the new covenant. We saw that in Jeremiah 32. Listen to this. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put, notice, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Another place he says, I will put my law within them. This is God doing all of that. Then notice this, so that they will not turn away from me. So even though we have these exhortations, they work within the sovereign will of God, the sovereign salvation of God, of the elect, to encourage us on, even though we will never lose our salvation if we're a true believer. He says, I will cause them to walk in my ways, the New Covenant says. That's a work of God. Notice in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, you see this again. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Notice whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of hope firm until the end. So listen, I hold on because he holds on to me. That's the point. I hold on because he is holding me. Peter says he keeps us. He keeps us. Someday when I get to heaven, someday when you get to heaven, you can say, the only thing you can say is, I got here because God got me here. I could have lost this thing all along the way if it was all up on me. It's hard because it gets very hard at times. But God is the one that holds us in that. So I just say that even though he's giving this exhortation to these people that are who are sort of sitting on the fence, he is saying to them, hold fast to it. If it's real, you will hold fast to it. You will not turn away. Come all the way to Christ. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Don't turn back. Don't just stand there. Don't just sit on the fence. Come all the way. He uses a phrase in verse 14 that is new to us. And, excuse me, I shouldn't say it's new to us. We've seen it before, but it's going to be explained in great detail from here on until chapter 10. And that is the term of high priest. See that in verse 14? Seeing then that we have a great high priest. In the Greek, the word high meant great. So if you're speaking to a Jewish audience, you'd be saying the great, great priest. He's a great priest. And the entire book of Hebrews is about the priesthood of Christ. It's a long time since God first called the Jews in Genesis 12 to the time of Christ in the book of Matthew. 2,000 years. Wow, that is a really long time. What in the world took God so long to get Christ into the world? I mean, he's in control of history. He's in control of everything. I mean, it was the fullness of time. It's when he planned it. But what was going on for those 2,000 years? And in those 2,000 years, what you have is when God called the Jewish nation in Genesis 12, the time of Christ, you have God, you have a history of the Jews. You have the worship of the Jews. You have God's covenant with the Jews. You have God establishing categories within Judaism through which the Messiah would one day be the fulfillment of. You have the sacrificial system, that's a category. You have the covenants, that's a category. And you have the priesthood, that's a category. God established all those categories to paint a picture, those categories to prefigure, those categories of Jewish history that would describe to us what the Messiah would be like. It's very important. Very important. I don't know about high priest stuff. I mean, we don't have high priest. And so to understand when it says Jesus is a high priest, I've got to go to the Old Testament. I got to go to the Bible to find that out, because that's not a 21st century word. But yet it's an important category. It's an important description to us of who Christ is. It's very meaningful to us as to who Christ is, the high priest. See, men are locked in sin. God is locked in holiness. Think about that. Men are locked in sin. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Man is sinful. You are born into this world in sin. That is your nature. You cannot not sin. God is holy. Holy. He is other. Otherness of God. He is holy. I have no concept of that. I know sin real well. I don't understand holiness. It's more than just the absence of sin. I have to use that term to even describe it. It's just the otherness of God. He is holy, absolutely holy. Somebody's got to mediate between a sinful man and a holy God. There's got to be a mediator, someone in the middle, someone who can represent sinful man to a holy God, and someone that can represent a holy God to sinful man. That's what the priest did. That's what the high priest did. Remember Exodus 19, talk about the holiness of God. In Exodus 19, God is about to give the law. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Prior to that, he comes to Moses and he says, Moses, get the people ready. You gotta warn them about something, Moses. I am going to appear on that mountain in a cloud. I am holy. These people are not holy. He says, what they got to realize is they cannot rush the mountain when I appear. If they come to a certain boundary, within a certain boundary of that mountain, they will die. He says they are not to even touch the mountain, or they will die. And Moses is kind of working as a mediator between the people and God, communicating with them. But it just shows you the holiness of God. Even the mountain where he's going to appear, don't touch it. Don't come too close to it, because you are sinful, and I am holy, and you cannot approach me like that. You cannot approach me yourself. We've seen this in regards to Jesus being the high priest earlier in the book of Hebrews. Turn back over to 1:3. Jesus is our high priest. Just notice a few things here about him that we've seen already in Hebrews prior to this passage. Notice in verse 3, he made purification for sins. See that in the middle of verse 3, toward the end of verse 3? He made purification for sins. That's something a high priest would do. A high priest would make purification for sins so he could represent the people to God. Approach God for the people. Jesus did that, and of course we know Jesus did that with his own blood. Notice in 2:17, therefore, chapter 2, verse 17, you see the word high priest mentioned. It's not mentioned in that 1:3 passage, but that's something that a high priest did. But this word, the word is mentioned in verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make satisfaction for sins, to satisfy the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means, to satisfy God's wrath for the sins of the people. You see in chapter 3, verse 1, it's already been mentioned that Christ was, verse 1 of chapter 3, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's a major theme of Hebrews. You don't know the word much because you don't use it much, and I don't use it much, but it is an important category of understanding Christ. He is our high priest. And then we see, beginning in 4:14 of chapter 4, all the way through chapter 10, he will be expounding on this in greater detail. Some of the Jews might say, some of the unbelieving Jews might say to these Jewish Christians, do you even have a priest? What about the priest? Who takes you to God? He says, oh, we got a high priest. We got a high priest. We do, folks. We got a high priest. Someone says a last rites at someone's bedside or death, and he says, call for a priest. We got a priest. Christians got a priest. I got a high priest. I don't need another priest. I don't need a human priest. I have a high priest who is Jesus Christ. See, the flow of Hebrews has been the superiority of Christ. He is superior to everything in Judaism. Folks, I really believe Judaism came to an end when Christ appeared. It came to an end. I believe especially when the temple came down, it came to an end in 70 AD. It came to an end. Because Christ fulfilled everything Jewish. Hey, the Old Testament and all of those things and all those categories were necessary, but they have been fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So he gives us some, those two exhortations, and then he gives us some reasons in these verses on why we should hold to our confession and why we should come boldly before the throne of grace. Let me show you this. What makes him greater? He's the real thing. He is the real thing. Number one, he accomplished in actuality what all the others just prefigured. And let me show you some examples of what I mean by that. You see it in verse 14. He passed through the heavens. We have a great high priest. Notice who passed through the heavens. The Levitical high priest, what he would do is he would come into the outer court and get the blood of the sacrifice. Then he would enter into the inner court. He would go into the holy place. Then he would pass behind a veil into the Holy of Holies. That's what his passage would be. Follow that? And on his breastplate, there would be the 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. So he's representing the people before God. That's the high priest. And he represents their sins. He brings that. He brings the sacrifice into the presence of God. And he goes through all of those doors to go into that Holy of Holies. They put bells on the bottom of his garment because you got to know if he's still alive in there. As long as they could hear the bells, everybody's anxious outside, listening as the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And they're listening for those bells because as long as they can hear the bells, they know God has not struck him dead because he's done something wrong or unacceptable. Because God is holy. And there's a prescribed way to do this. And not to do it right would bring judgment upon them. Tradition says there was also a rope tied to the ankle of the high priest in case the bell stopped. Then you pulled them out. That's tradition. That's not in the Bible. But everything else I said is. And so he would go in there and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. And once he was finished, he got out fast. He didn't sit down. He didn't loiter. He just got out of there. And there's a lot of anxiety outside, people just wondering. Go down into chapter 5 just for a moment. This is talking about the earthly high priest in verse 1 of chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then verse 2 tells us he himself also is beset with weakness. And he offers sacrifices, verse 3 says, for sins for the people, but also for himself. Even before he did all of I just described to you, he would have to go through the whole thing for himself, for his own sin, because he too is a sinner. And you know something? All of that ceremony, all that the high priest did not take away one single sin. It did not take away one single white lie. It did not take away one single prideful thought. It was all for one purpose, to paint a picture. To paint a picture. You say, well, how were people forgiven in the Old Testament? Well, it was going to be based on the cross of Christ. All forgiveness is based on that. But this ceremony, this category of high priest was to paint a picture of what Christ would do. Christ, he was crucified. He lived a holy life. He was crucified and he died and he raised again. And 4:14 tells us he passed through the heavens. First heavens, we got three heavens the Bible talks about. The first heaven is the birds of the heaven, the atmosphere, the air we breathe. The second heaven is the stars of the heaven. They're talking about the stellar atmosphere. And then Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the third heaven, the abode of God. The abode of God. The perfect tense of these verses implies it's an action past with continuing results. The fact that he passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. He didn't go behind a veil in the Holy of Holies. In fact, the veil was rent in two. The whole thing was torn down. Because access into the presence of God was now made possible through Christ. See, no human priest could do what Christ did. No human priest could pass through the heavens into the presence of God. He got there, he sat down. You know why? Because holiness is comfortable in the presence of holiness. Turn to Hebrews 7. I just want to give you a sampling of some future passages here that just talk about this role of high priest. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7 says this, For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, talking about Christ. Verse 26 of Hebrews 7. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Who, notice, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, he doesn't have to do that. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Go down to chapter 8, right below it. This is the main point, he says, verse 1. The sum of it all, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the, notice, true tabernacle. That was just an earthly tabernacle. That was just a copy. That was just a picture of the tabernacle which man pitched. Jesus went to the tabernacle that the Lord pitched in heaven. That was just a picture on earth that the human high priest went into. But this was the true tabernacle. Go to chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Got that? That's the heavenly place, the heavenly tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption, never to be repeated, right? For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, if God accepted those symbols, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Go down to verse 23 of chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies, see that? For the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hey, why should you hold fast to your profession? And why should you come all the way to Christ? Because he passed through the heavens. He did something these earthly high priests could never do. They were just a picture. That was just a category. That was just prefiguring. Christ did in actuality what they were symbolizing. You want the real thing or you just want the shadow? The second thing is, the second reason you should... Yeah, I used to live in the Philippine Islands when I was younger. My dad was in the military, and he was stationed in Manila. I was only 2 years old. But there, in our family album, I always was intrigued by these pictures they had taken at a Good Friday reenactment that would occur every year in the Philippines. They still do it today, where people would reenact the crucifixion. And you would see people walking down the street being beaten with whips, carrying a cross, and allowing themselves to be crucified. They didn't necessarily die, but they would be crucified, allowing their bodies to be beaten and penetrated by nails, those kinds of things. Why? Because they were trying to atone for their own sin. Atone for their own sin. To suffer for their own sin. To pay God for their own sin. I thought, how at bondage not to realize we have a high priest that did that for us. We have a high priest who took that payment for us and shed blood for us. And it doesn't have to be repeated. If you embrace Christ, it's done. It's not going to be done at Yom Kippur every year. It's not going to be done once a year anymore. That's over. It's done. It's done. Well, the second reason that sort of goes with these two exhortations to hold fast your profession and to let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Another reason is because he possesses a superior stature. He is, notice in verse 14, he is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this is important, and we have said much about the deity and the humanity of Christ in Hebrews. But he is God and he is man. A mediator that is acceptable to both parties. Got it? Acceptable to both parties, God and man. Theologians talk about the hypostatic union, how two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, come together into one person. But that's what you have in one man, the God-man. In Hebrews 1, you saw things like he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the creator of all things. Those are things that are said about Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. Then you come to Hebrews chapter 2, and you see verses like, for a little while he's been created lower, or made lower than the angels. Not created, but made lower than the angels. He became a man. He took on flesh. He tasted death for everyone. Those are verses about his humanity. Christ was fully God and fully man. He bridges the gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. See? Jesus, his humanity. Son of God, his deity. Unto us a child is born, his humanity. A son is given, his deity. A virgin shall be with child, his humanity. They shall call him Emmanuel, God with us, his deity. So he possesses the superior stature. And no earthly priest could ever make that claim. A priest was a man only. Thirdly, he endured temptation. He was compassionate and he endured temptation. Go to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Some might say, does he understand our condition? Does he understand our dilemma? Is he aloof? Does he care? Apathy was one thing that many people... God is apathetic. God is unapproachable. God is distant. But because of his experience as a man, he understands and he is sympathetic to us. Some think that because Jesus had a divine nature, that he did not understand temptation, that he did not understand the fallenness of humanity because he was deity. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. I referred to this a few minutes ago, but therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I just say that to emphasize his humanity. His humanity. He has come in the flesh. He is as human as you and I are human, yet without sin. He has mind, will, and emotion. He has all the weaknesses, yet without sin. He had to learn how to crawl when he was a baby. He had to learn how to walk, and then he run. Somebody had to teach him etiquette. Somebody had to teach him how to read. But he was human in every way. It says he was sympathetic with our weaknesses. It doesn't mean he faced every individual temptation that I face. I don't think he would have faced the temptation to watch too much TV. You know what I'm saying? I don't think he would face the temptations that people who are married face because he wasn't married, or the temptations the elderly would face because he wasn't elderly. But the kinds of temptation were there. Pride. They would make him a king. Temptation. The selfishness, that was, why care about these people? Look out for yourself. Revenge. It's a temptation when people were out to cursing you and throwing stones at you and all those kinds of things. Covetous, I mean, he had nothing, and so many around him had everything. That could have been a temptation. He could have gloated over his accusers. He could have murmured against God for letting John the Baptist get killed, maybe, or something. You know, these are just opportunities that he had. But see, the point is, he never once yielded. He never once yielded. He experienced temptation. You see, you and I do not know the full force of temptation. We give in way too soon. We don't know what the full force of temptation really is. He understands it because he exhausted temptation. He exhausted it. It ran its course, and he did not give in to it. So it's wrong to think that just because he was the God-man, he did not face true temptation. No, he faced it more than you face it, and I face it. He experienced the struggle in his own flesh with it. In Greek mythology, there's the legend of Odysseus. Maybe you've heard of this before. I don't read a whole lot of Greek mythology, but I ran across this. I thought it was kind of interesting. Odysseus was, this is all myth now, keep that in mind, but he's returning from the Trojan War. And it takes him 10 years to get back to Ithaca. It takes him 10 years because he's got, of course, you got to have adventures along the way, and he's got tons of them. But he's warned that he's going to go past this island of the Cyrenes. And he says, when you get close to that island, there's going to be tempting, alluring sounds coming from that island, trying to lure you into that island. He says, but you'd better not go there, because if you do, they will kill you. And so as he's sailing along, he realizes all of a sudden that they're hearing things, and the men are starting to get a little restless. He realizes, oh my, I'm near the island of the Cyrenes. And so he tells his men that I have to put wax in your ears. Wax in your ears so you do not hear those alluring sounds that want to draw you to that island. But I want to hear them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to strap myself to the mast of the ship. And I'm going to be tied to that. I'm not going to put any wax in my ears. But I'm going to strap myself to that. I want to hear this. But I don't want to be able to run over there or go over there. And so he strapped himself, had himself tied there. And he said, if I look like I'm about to get free, you tie me even tighter. I give you orders, don't let me fall to the temptation to go. And so they put wax in their ears, they sail past it, and the alluring sounds get louder and more intense, and Odysseus is being pulled and screaming. He's tied, but he's screaming. He's wanting to go. He's wanting to go to the island. He's screaming to be set free, to go to the island. They are noticing it, and they tie him tighter and keep him on the mast. They sail past that island until the allurements gradually fade away. I think about Christ in that picture. No one was commanding Christ. Christ could give orders to no one to keep him on the cross, could he? No one. He could give orders to no one to make sure I don't get down. No one. He had all kinds of voices and temptations along the way. Satan said, you can bypass the cross, just bow down and worship me. He had Peter tell him, Jesus, this shall never happen to you. Let's don't go to Jerusalem. He had the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane with his own mind about it. If there's a, let this cup pass from me, this whole idea of separation from you, let that pass from me. And then he had people mocking him at the foot of the cross. If you're the Son of God, get down. And knowing he could call angels, legions of angels. See, he had no one to command to hold him there. He just stayed there. And the temptation, he endured the temptation to come down himself. But the pull on his flesh was very strong. Some people talk about the impeccability of Christ, the idea that Jesus could never have sinned because of his deity. I don't know how to explain all of those things, but I do know in his flesh, he felt the fight of temptation, and he felt it to the max. He resisted temptation, the full force of it, and therefore he is able to sympathize with us. And finally, let me conclude with this. He supplies his people with the resources they need to persevere in Christ. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Because Christ's sacrifice has been accepted, I can by faith approach the cross. I can approach God. I have access into the very presence of a holy God. You know, we're all weak. We're all weak. We are all confused at times. We all go through hard things at times. There are some things that we struggle with that we would not want anybody else to know. We would not talk about. There's some struggles we don't mind talking about in public. There's some we just would never tell anybody. But you know what? We have a merciful high priest. We have a merciful high priest. We struggle with things, and we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And one who shows us mercy, and one who gives us grace in time of need. He shows us mercy for those sins, for those failures, for those times we just fall. And then he shows us grace. He gives us grace. He gives us grace. Grace is strength to get back up and to keep on going. When we come before God in faith, we have the confidence that Christ is always pleading our case. I don't think our sins just stack up in the presence of God. I think they're dealt with immediately all the time. I feel like they're stacking up sometimes, don't you? It's the same stuff, God. You've got to get bored and tired and frustrated with me. I don't believe that. I know that's not true. Our advocate, our defense attorney, our one who's pleading our case constantly in the very presence of God. I shed my blood for him. I shed my blood for her. I had this sin in mind, and I had all these sins in mind. Romans 8:33, you don't have to turn there, but who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's great. He sustains us when we are weak. It's the same word is used of cables that hold a ship together in Acts 27. So it doesn't fall apart, right? I need help. I don't fall apart sometimes, right? We have great needs and we have a great high priest. And let us continually, let us keep on coming before his throne of grace. We will never wear God out pleading and asking for grace. I don't know who your high priest is this morning. I don't know what you're counting on to take you to heaven, but there's only one high priest who is the God-man who went into the very presence of God and took his own blood and poured it out on the mercy seat in the heavenlies and satisfied the wrath of God for us. I don't know who you're. There is no other high priest. There is no other son of God. There is no other God-man. Whatever you're trusting in to get you to heaven, if it's not this God-man, if it's not the high priest, Jesus, you're not going to heaven. Because this is the only way to heaven, is trusting in Jesus. He is the only one that can take you into the presence of a holy God. He is the only one that can satisfy the wrath of God that you deserve because of your sin. And our invitation to you is to trust in him, to put your faith in him. I know we're going to sing 447, but turn to 448. Verse, yeah, this is great. It goes with this passage beautifully. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan, verse 2, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Verse 3, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory, and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Father, thank you for this day, for these great truths. Father, we praise you that you are the mediator, the one that represents us before the throne of God, and the one who paid for our sin, and the one that brings God to us in salvation. We praise you and thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.